with all your heart and with all your soul. Those words are repeated on the way through Deuteronomy. With all your heart and with all your soul. What does it sound like to you? Certainly, it's not a half-hearted thing, is it? It's not double-minded. It sounds like being fully and utterly and completely on board, completely devoted, dedicated, all in. It's that sort of language. But the best way to understand what's being meant as that phrase is being used is to look at it in the way it's used in its context. And you may have noticed it back in chapter 4, verse 29. That's where I first see it popping up. So when you look back at chapter 4, verse 29, I know it's not today's passage, but 4, verse 29 goes, "But if from there you seek the Lord, your God, with all, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul." If you seek God in that full-on way, fully committed, if you seek God with everything you are, you'll find him. It comes in the context of Moses speaking about the future, speaking about the time when the people of Israel will be thrown out of the land. They'll be living among the other nations as punishment for abandoning God and following other gods. And at that low point, in the middle of God's punishment, if the people genuinely turn back to God with all their heart, with all their soul, God will again show mercy to them and gather them back in. With all your heart, with all your soul. The translation, it's pretty much the same when you look at all the major versions. Even the King James doesn't give you any tricks. I mean, they change your to thy, so all thy heart and all thy soul. It's saying the same thing. It's this idea of complete and total commitment to God. When I looked it up, I found it occurring three times in the chapters we're looking at today and some more times through Deuteronomy, and I whacked them on the screen behind me. But what I want to do is just fly across our chapters, 6 to 11, and just pick out the three times that the phrase is used. So that brings you then to chapter 6, verse 5. 6, verse 5 goes, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So 4:29 was seek God in that full-on way. This is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and more. Love God with everything. The media and entertainment industry, they've messed around with our heads as far as understanding what love is. We get tricked into thinking that it's an emotion or a feeling. But real love is more than an emotion. You see real love in action, in the way that we behave. And so real love is like in self-sacrifice or loyalty and commitment or care and concern or compassion and generosity. Real love is more than romantic love. Genuine love is seen in a lasting friendship. You see real genuine love in the way a grandparent cares for a grandchild. Genuine love, it's not restricted to your family and your friends. It can go wider than that. You can love someone that you haven't actually got to know yet as you serve them and give towards them in different ways. Christians are told to love one another. We're told that others will see that we're Jesus' disciples if we do that, if we love one another. And so here in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." And then tells you, you'll see that when you're obedient to God. So it reads on, so you go, verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads, write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." For the nation of Israel to love God with all their heart and all their soul means taking God's commands seriously, striving for complete obedience, and passing God's commands on to the children and to their children. We're looking across Deuteronomy. Last week, we thought about the Ten Commandments. We thought about their place in the Old Covenant and in the New. We said that the Ten Commandments and the commands in, here in Deuteronomy, they're rules for living in the land. They're also part of the covenant God has made with his people. And if they live this way, it'll mean God will have his people in his place under his rule. And today we're looking at this phrase, with all your heart, with all your soul, and you see what God wants is complete devotion to him and obedience to him. Chapter 4, verse 29 talks about seeking God with everything. Chapter 6, verse 5 talks about loving God with everything. Love that will be evident in obedience. The next mention of the phrase, it comes in chapter 10, verse 12. So if you jump ahead to 10, verse 12. 10, verse 12 goes, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." It's more of the same, isn't it? More of the same idea. But look what's added this time. If you look in verse 10, there's fear of the Lord. That means respecting God as God, acknowledging that he is the one who's in control over everything. God's not someone you argue with. God's not someone you fail to listen to. God's not someone you disagree with. Not someone you belittle. The proper way to fear God is in obedience. In obedience, it's shaped by love and service, you'll see here, and observing his commands. Notice the last part of verse 13, for your own good. It's like trusting God that he's got your good in heart. He will care for you. Which leads into the next time the phrase is used. If you jump now to chapter 11, verse 13, you see it's really quick to jump across so many chapters when you just follow one little phrase through. 11, verse 13 goes, "So if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your crop, new wine and olive oil. I'll provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and they'll eat and be satisfied." Moses is saying to Israel, love God, obey his commands, serve him, fear him, and God will look after you. He will provide for you. You'll have everything that you need. Trust that God has good in store for them, in store for you, that God will provide and care. As you look at that, you think, it is good to be obedient to God. It's fitting because he's God and you've got to fear God and obey him. But it's also good to do things God's way. He takes care of us, looks after us. And we're reading this as New Covenant Christians, New Testament Christians, but you know it's true. You come to the pages of the New Testament and you see it there as well. God intends good for those who love him. God cares for us. You can trust him. He's reliable. Whatever he asks you to do, you can trust him and obey him. So as we glance across Deuteronomy chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, tracking that phrase, with all your heart and with all your soul, we come away with this bigger and better understanding or appreciation of what it means for God's people to love God and to obey him and to live for him, a God who can be trusted. And then look at how chapter 11 closes, 11 verse 31. "You're about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and the laws I'm setting before you today." One more reminder, obey God when you get into the land. This is how you're to live. God wants his people to be devoted to living for him with everything that they are, all their heart, all their soul, everything that they are. That's what it means for what God wants for his people under the old covenant. In a second, we'll look at a couple of implications for Old Covenant Israel. And as we do that, at the same time, we'll look at implications for us as Christians. So if you're a note taker, you'll see the second two points are kind of, they'll happen at the same time. But first, looking back, this is Old Covenant people of God. Has anything changed for us as New Covenant Christians? Or does God have the same expectation that we'll be devoted to living for him with all our heart, with all our soul? God's expectations for his New Covenant Christians, they haven't changed, have they? We know that. You look in the Gospels, you see Jesus speaks about taking up your cross, following him. It's like you give up your life to follow Jesus and live for him. We lay down our lives to serve Jesus as King, as Lord. You see similar things when you go through 1 Peter, which we did at church only last term, where Peter urges Christians to fear God and live as holy strangers in this world, waiting for Jesus to return, looking forward to the time when Jesus will judge and set everything right. Back here in Deuteronomy, the phrase is, with all your heart, with all your soul. As New Testament Christians, that's how we want to live for God as well, isn't it? But let me show you a couple of implications for the Old Covenant Israel, what it will mean to be utterly devoted to living for God. So if you go back to chapter 6, if you have a look at verse 10 to 12, there's warnings there. Warnings that when they come into the land of Canaan, and into a land that's plentiful, it's got everything you need, when they're satisfied, verse 12, be careful that you don't forget the Lord. Or verse 13, there's the warning to fear God. There's verse 14, don't follow after other gods. Verse 15, because God's a jealous God and he will destroy you. Living for the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul will mean not mingling with the nations around, not forgetting God. Because if you do forget God, there's judgment, there's consequences. And then that brings us to perhaps the most troubling implication for these people, and this is a passage which you might have looked at in Growth Group already. If you come to chapter 7, look at how chapter 7 opens. So Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. It sounds harsh. My Bible has a footnote on the last little bit, destroy them totally. The footnote, if you follow it down to the bottom of the page, it says the Hebrew term refers to the irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord, often by totally destroying them. And you see the same word used in verse 26. The Hebrew word behind it is cherem, or probably cherem or something like that. There's different words used for totally destroying here in the passage. If the Israelites disobey, God will destroy them. It's a different word. Here, though, it's this idea of out of an offering to God almost, out of obedience or love for God, do this. There's this requirement for God's people, which we look at it now and it's mind-bendingly awkward. People who don't believe in God will sometimes use this verse as a reason to say, how can I believe in a God who does that? But there's this massive contradiction going on when they say God doesn't exist and yet there's morals here. Why would it be wrong if there is no God? Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, it is a difficult verse. It's not the only one in the Old Testament. But if you read this verse as people who seek to love and obey God with all your heart and with all your soul, then you've got to take time to think it over, without simply declaring that it's not right. So look at what else it says. So the verse 2 continues, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy, do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly destroy you. One of the reasons for Herem in 7 verse 2 is that the other nations will lead God's people astray, which makes us kind of pause and think about how important holiness is to God. Holiness is so important to God that he would tell his people to do this thing, because he doesn't want them to be distracted from living for him. The passage goes on in the same vein, verse 5. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And when you let all that sink in, it shows you how much importance God places on the holiness of his people. And it's sobering. Then as you trace holiness from the old covenant through into the new covenant, into the New Testament, God's desire for holiness has not diminished. God even sent his son to die to make us holy. And in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, our battle's no longer against flesh and blood. Our battle is a battle in the spiritual realm. For Christians, we're not told to continue Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, the harem idea, but holiness still matters. The battle we fight for holiness is a spiritual battle. But still, even knowing all that, you look back at Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, and we've still got questions, haven't we? Loads of questions. Last week we looked at the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5 verse 17 says, do not murder. And then you come to Deuteronomy 7 verse 2. It hurts your head. Clearly, God doesn't consider 7 verse 2 to be murder. Why? Well, maybe because God's instructing it. Maybe that's what makes it different. Maybe because it's an act of God's judgment on these people. So as you take a step back and look at Deuteronomy 7 verse 2 in its Old Testament context, you'll see that God is using Israel to judge these seven nations. He's using his people Israel to judge these other nations. Way back in Genesis 2 verse 17, God said the punishment for disobeying him is death. So Genesis 2 verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so sin and death spread its way across the earth. And then you come to the flood in Genesis 6 to 9, where God judges the earth for their sin, for rejecting him. God killed whole nations of people, all ages, young and old, wiped them out with a flood. And in the act of judging, he discriminated. He chose to save some. God enabled the world to start again with Noah and his family. In this act of judgment, he's also showing mercy, creating a people who will live for him. It's head-bending, I know. Later on in Abraham's day, God wiped out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. But again, he's judged whole households, all ages. But in his act of judging, God chose to save Lot. So in his judgment, again, he shows mercy. The difference between Deuteronomy 7 verse 2 is this time it's not just God judging, it's God using Israel to judge these people. But it is God's judgment. There's a lot we're not told. There's a lot we don't know. But in the Old Testament context, we are told that these people Israel are to kill are under the judgment of God. And God's given them time. He's waited. If you come to Genesis 15, you'll read about God mentioning at least one of these nations. So in Genesis 15, after God's promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, he says in Genesis 15 verse 13, then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. The Amorites are one of the tribes, one of the seven mentioned in Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, that the Israelites are to wipe out. Down in Genesis 15 verse 19, it goes on, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, that's some of these nations. What I'm saying is God waits patiently and then brings judgment on these people. Yet there's a lot we're not told. A lot we're not told. Like we're not told if God sent prophets to warn those people. But we can see in the pages of the Bible, what we can see in the pages of the Bible is God tells Israel to totally destroy these seven nations, and it seems like it is an act of God's judgment through his people. As you let that sink in, it makes you ponder the significance of sin, doesn't it? That God would judge sin in that kind of way. It makes you think about the reality of God's judgment. It makes you think about the true state of humanity after the Garden of Eden, with people ignoring God. The Bible tells us everyone by nature turns their back on their Creator. Everyone on earth is deserving of God's judgment. Not even children are considered innocent. So as you trace this theme of judgment through to the New Testament, the expectation of God's judgment, it's not diminished. In the New Testament, it's Jesus who is the one who will judge. And when he does, anyone who has not acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Saviour doesn't stand a chance. So we're looking at Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, and as difficult as it might be, it is a snapshot of God's judgment. It informs and shapes our understanding of the reality of God's righteous anger at sin. What have we got so far? Well, as we consider Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, yeah, it's a difficult verse. It's a sobering reminder of God's desire for holiness and God's judgment. But we've still got questions like, what about compassion? What about mercy? And as you think about that, you can see there are ways in which God is merciful, even as he gives this instruction to Israel. I mean, back at the flood, God reset the whole earth. He sent the rainbow, this covenant, I won't do that kind of judgment again. This time, God's judgment, it's restricted to seven nations. Perhaps there's mercy there. As you read on through the instructions to the Israelites, it's not like they will treat all nations this way. It's those seven nations. There'll be foreigners living among them who they incorporate into their community. So there's mercy from God in there as well. And as you keep reading, you come to Joshua, where God also shows compassion to individuals even from those seven nations. And so Rahab finds her way into the people of God because she turned her back on her own people to serve the living and true God. And so God is merciful in all those ways. And God is merciful to the nation of Israel because they don't deserve anything. So you start to see that right through our passage today. So if you go back to chapter 7, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, it begins there, I think. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the hand of slavery, from the power of the people. He's saying, it's nothing in you that makes you special. God chose you. He's made a promise to Abraham, and he's honouring that promise. You read on through, and Moses reminds the people how they are no better, no more righteous than the nations there to judge. They're no better. In fact, he lists off the ways they've failed. So chapter 9, verse 7, Moses reminds them of how they built the golden calf, turned their back on God as soon as the covenant was agreed to. And Moses had to cry out to God on their behalf. Or in 9 verse 22, he lists three more times they made God angry. 9 verse 23 comes back to their failure to trust and obey God in entering the land at Kadesh Barnea. The point is, you see God's mercy in the fact that he even chooses one nation to spare, when all deserve God's judgment. And then as you trace the theme of God's mercy into the New Testament, we see God's mercy and compassion continue. No longer is he just merciful to Israel. Now all of us, all nations, stand a chance. After Jesus' death and resurrection, God extends the offer of mercy to Gentiles. You read through Acts and you see it happening as Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, reluctantly but does. And the Jewish Christians are amazed to see Gentiles receiving the Spirit as well. If we let God be God, more than that, if we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, then we look at Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, and instead of getting angry at God for what he told Israel to do, we try to understand what our great God is like, what we are like as sinful human beings. And we learn to trust that even in Deuteronomy 7 verse 2, God is working for good. As you look at the sermon outline, you can see the implications for New Covenant Christians. I've tried to scatter that through along the way. But as we kind of close our time in this passage, it won't. We'll keep talking about it, I hope. But as we close, look at 6 verse 4 and 5 again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Trust God. Trust that he has good in store. Trust that he is righteous. Trust that God is good enough for us to obey him with everything, with all our heart, with all our soul. As New Covenant Christians, we look back at the cross of Christ. We marvel at the way God sacrificed his innocent son for our sin. And we tremble as we consider the way God has raised Jesus to life as judge, ruler and judge. And as New Covenant Christians, it's our desire to love Jesus with all our heart, with all our soul, and to live every moment for him, longing for him to return when he will judge and everything will be made right. And it's our prayer that all those who are dear to us will join us in singing Jesus' praises when he returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word in the pages of the Bible. Lord, please help us as we work through some of the difficult verses here in Deuteronomy. Lord, please help us to trust you with everything that we are. Please help us to obey you with all our heart and with all our soul. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for giving each of us the opportunity to turn back to you. Thank you for giving us time. And we pray for family, we pray for friends who still need to turn to Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Lord, please give them time. Please be working in them and changing them, we pray. In Jesus' name.